I want to welcome everyone to Prairie Village Church of Christ. And if you're visiting with us, and we do have some visitors, and we are so happy that you came this morning, and please do come back every chance you have. We do have a website, www.pvchurchofchrist.com, and all the sermons are on there, and we do encourage everyone to go there and look up those sermons, and you're going to find something I know that interests you. It's probably a couple of years of sermons on there, and surely one of them you can go to and listen to it, and I hope it'll help you. But as I said, we do have visitors. We want to thank you for being here this morning, and do hope you'll come back. We meet again this evening at 5:00. And our only goal here is to worship our Creator in spirit and in truth. This morning's lesson will be taken from the Bible and delivered with a conviction and fervor that God's Word deserves. And if you find anything that is not taught in the Bible, please let us know. For you'll be our best friend. If you find something that's not taught, let us know. You'll be the best friend we ever had. But if you believe what is being taught, we beg you to embrace it. Brethren, we're told to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. And we need not only to know the truth, but we must study to know how to defend the truth, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, when he said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I want you to think about that as we go through our study this morning. This morning I want to talk to you about the Spirit of Christ, or the Christ-like Spirit. Now, the Christ-like Spirit to some means to be tolerant of everything, to allow almost any situation to remain without opposing it. Is this the attitude that the Lord had toward sin? You may remember that He drove out the money changers from the temple, and He overthrew the tables in Mark the 11th chapter and verse 15. He condemned the Pharisees in the strongest possible terms in Matthew the 23rd chapter, which we'll discuss later in a few minutes. And this was the mind of Christ towards evil. We are most unlike Christ if we tolerate sin and error without rebuke. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them," he says. So would it be a Christ-like spirit to obey this statement of inspiration? To some, the Christ-like spirit means to let me have my way about everything. This has become the predominant attitude of denominationalism today. They don't want to engage in battle. They don't want to have to earnestly contend for the faith, as Jude stated in Jude 3. They prefer to live by the live and let live rule. They are content to oppose nothing and promote everything on God's green earth that satisfies the lust and vanity of man. Now, when I was a kid, I remember there was debate after debate. There was always a debate going on, and the house would be full. But look around now, and I believe the day of religious debates are over. The false teachers who have engaged in one or more debates have lost their taste for it. They want to profess the Christ-like spirit and disassociate themselves from the battle. The few who believe that they are right will engage in one debate, and then they'll lose their taste for it. But a greater conversationalist never lived than Christ. He opposed spiritual wickedness, and in all forms, in all places, we are taught to fight the good fight of faith. I'd like to begin this morning, if you would, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 5 through 10. That's Romans chapter 8. Paul wrote, beginning in verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, for the purpose of our lesson this morning, I want to concentrate on one particular passage from one particular sentence from that passage that we just read. And it's found in verse 9, and it says, "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Keep this in mind. If any man is not have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So it's apparent from this passage and many others found in the New Testament that a Christian is to have the Spirit of Christ and then manifest this Spirit in their lives in a way that they conduct themselves before God and before their fellow man. I believe that the very same idea of having the Spirit of Christ in us was expressed by Paul in a just a little different fashion in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 when he wrote, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." We are to be Christ-like to manifest His Spirit. So let's see. What was the Spirit of Christ towards His Father? Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 5 verses 8 and 9. We'll be going to a lot of passage this morning, so please follow with me. Hebrews 5, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. What was the Spirit of Christ towards His Father? He says, "Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." Thus, the Spirit of Christ towards His Father was one of humble, submissive obedience. You and I must also have the Spirit of Christ towards God, or we are none of His. So what was the Spirit of Christ towards His earthly parents? Well, let's look together at Luke, the chapter 2, if you would. Luke chapter 2, in verse 51 and 52. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. There we see the attitude towards his earthly parents as a boy. He was subject unto them. Every Christian boy and girl must have this attitude towards their parents, or they are none of his. They are none of his. So what was the Spirit of Christ towards the government under which he lived? Well, I believe Mark chapter 12 and verse 17 states it very brief and very concise with these words, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." We must also have the Spirit of Christ concerning the government that we are under, or again, we are none of his. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. Let's consider one more. What was the Spirit of Christ towards his personal enemies? And by that I mean those who mistrusted him and slandered him and said all manner of evil against him falsely. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 22 and 23 answers this question for us. The passage says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did not sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Thus is set forth one of the remarkable characteristics of the Spirit of Christ. And in all of God's Word, there is not one single instance when Jesus ever retaliated with reference to personal insults or injury or abuse. Regarding any and every personal affront, you and I must also have the Spirit of Christ, or we are none of His. But now, let's look at the Spirit of Christ towards religious error. It is tragic indeed that so vast a multitude of religious-minded people know no more of the Savior of mankind than to think that what we have viewed thus far concerning the Spirit of Christ constitutes the complete picture. They have never learned that there are two sides to this picture. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. When you get to Revelation chapter 5, we'll see our Lord depicted in symbolic form in the great throne scene. Specifically, let's read verses 5 and 6. And it says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So you see, my friends, most people know that Christ is depicted as a lamb, but they have never learned he's also depicted as a lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. To this vast horde of people, Jesus Christ was some little quiet man with no courage and no backbone and no fight. That's the way they looked at him. To them, his words are always sugared with sweetness and never, and I mean never, harsh or indignant. So it's not difficult then, in view of this unbalanced view of Christ, to understand why so many people are so quick to accuse someone who speaks forcefully or harshly against error as having not the Spirit of Christ. The vast majority have never learned of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A lion steps majestically into the path. He turns his head from side to side and lets out a roar that echoes from the hilltops and roars down the valley. That's what a lion does. So how can we account for the Spirit of Christ being that of both the lamb and the lion? Even the most superficial Bible student can see that in things pertaining to his personal defense, Jesus was a lamb. And in unnecessarily afflicting pain on others, either physically or mentally, he was as a lamb. We know that. But when it came to the defense of his message, the gospel, then the harmless, non-combatant lamb became the uncompromising lion. And when the doctrine of Jesus was proclaimed, it was attacked or violated and opposed and treated with hypocrisy. He stood like a lion and he offered not one ounce of compromise. The Spirit of Christ contains elements of both the lion and the lamb. So let's hear God's word. Turn with me to Matthew, the 21st chapter, please. There we find in verse 12 of Matthew 21, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves," he said, "a den of thieves." Did you hear that, my friends? This man went into the temple, he turned things upside down, he called these men thieves. Most would say, well, why, that's terrible. That man certainly didn't have the Spirit of Christ. But that man was Christ. A lot of modern day preachers today would probably meet such a problem by saying something like this. They'd probably say, well, excuse me, gentlemen, but it is my studied opinion that such activity is not the most conducive to the teaching of the Bible. But then I realize that every man has a right to his own belief. Now I ask you, which one of these reactions truly represent the Spirit of Christ? Move over a few chapters, if you would, to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. When we get to Matthew chapter 23, we're going to read several verses from this chapter, beginning with verses 1 through 7. And the Bible tells us, Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for them to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at the feast, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Now let's look at verses 13 through 15, where Jesus said, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour your widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Now, if you would, please skip down to verses 27 through 33. Jesus is not done yet. He wasn't done. He said in verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whitest sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. So even ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, be ye witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which kill the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents." Listen now, "ye serpents, ye generation of vipers." He called them snakes. He said, "ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Wow. Strong, isn't it? Real strong. My friends, today the cry would be loud and long that such a preacher has not the Spirit of Christ. But that preacher was Christ. What we're witnessing is the Lamb as well as the Lion. We're seeing the Spirit of Christ with reference to teachers of false doctrines, and I'll tell you something. As so with the reference to the Spirit of Christ in other matters, so too it is with this. When it comes to dealing with religious error, if a man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is none of his. The characteristics of the Spirit of Christ is seen throughout the New Testament of our Lord and in the lives of the Christian men. You remember Stephen in Acts, the 7th chapter, when preaching to his Jewish brethren, he manifested this when he said, "Ye stiff necks and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you." He called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart. Stephen condemned these religious people and their parents. So what happened to Stephen? It cost him his life. Whose spirit did he manifest? As he was being stoned to death by the angry mob of the religious sinners, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," he said, "lay not this sin to their charge." We must understand that in all Stephen said in his sermon, as well as his final statements, he was manifesting the Spirit of Christ. If you would turn your Bibles to Acts, the 18th chapter. Jack, the 13th chapter. I'm so sorry. I don't know why it's at 18. Acts, the 13th chapter. Now Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to Elymas, the sorcerer, in Acts 13 and verse 10, he said, "O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Some may say, well, he was addressing a sinner, not someone professing Christianity. Well, if that's the case, then let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Let's hear him speak. Let's hear Paul speak to Peter. We know Peter was an apostle. We know he was a preacher of the gospel. And in Galatians 2 and verse 14, when Paul withstood him to face, he said in verse 14, he said, and he's talking to Peter, he said, "If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not only as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" He confronted the apostle Peter. Was this the ravening and ranting of a Pharisee legalist? No, this was the apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. He had the Spirit of Christ. This reminds me of an article that I read where a preacher who was invited to hold a gospel meeting was asked by the preacher of the congregation inviting him what he thought about having the meeting in a neutral place and not mentioning the name of the church due to prejudice on part of the denominational people. So I ask you, is such a method boldly preaching the gospel of Christ to a lost and dying world as Jesus and his apostles did? Well, consider with me, if you will, a few remaining thoughts. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. So what shall we say then? If a Jew is in the audience, shall we avoid preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified because of the prejudice of the Jews? God forbid. Jesus said in Mark 8 and verse 38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Turn to Acts 8 and verse 37 with me. Acts 8 and verse 37. What shall we say then? If a Muslim is in the audience, shall we avoid teaching the deity of Christ because of the prejudice of the Muslims? God forbid. Remember what Philip asked the eunuch in Acts 8 and verse 38. "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now turn to Matthew 16 and verse 18. What shall we say then? If members of denominations are in the audience, shall we expect the preacher to avoid preaching on the identity and the purpose of the Lord's church because the denominational world teaches that one church is just as good as another? Or for fear of embarrassing our visitors or being accused of blasting denominations? God forbid. Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Look at John chapter 1 and verse 3, please. John 1 and verse 3. What shall we say then? If we have evolutionists or atheists in the audience, shall we avoid teaching that God exists and that He is the creator of all things because of the prejudice of evolutionists and atheists? God forbid. John 1 and verse 3 says, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Come with me to Galatians chapter 5 now. Galatians chapter 5. What shall we say then? If immoral people are in the audience, shall we avoid preaching repentance for the remission of sins because they may be prejudiced regarding certain moral aspects, such as certain moral issues such as adultery, fornication, homosexuality, polygamy, abortion, drinking alcohol, taking of drugs and stealing and so on? God forbid. Paul says in Galatians 5 verses 19 through 21, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He said, none of these people will go to heaven. They'll all go to hell. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. What shall we say then to the young evangelist Timothy? Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why, Paul? Why are you saying this? What's your point, Paul? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. The time was coming and now is when those professing to be followers of Christ would turn away from the truth. The cure for that is to reprove. That means to try to convince, to rebuke. That means to blame or to scold and to exhort. That means to teach, to exhort through all long-suffering and doctrine. In other words, preach the gospel. Preach it anytime, anywhere. Many would say, well, you can't reprove and rebuke and have the Spirit of Christ. But you know what? The Apostle Paul says, and he, by implication, that if you do not, then you're none of his. That's what he says. I think of what the prophet Isaiah said 750 years before Christ was born. He said, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. How true that is today. He had it right. The false teacher, brethren and friends, is a real troublemaker among God's people. When we close our eyes to a wolf in sheep's clothing, listen to me now, when we close our eyes to a wolf in sheep's clothing, we surrender ourselves to become his next meal. And you can bank on that. In my view, brethren's desire to compromise and to refuse to identify and expose error and those who promote it is perhaps the greatest danger facing the church today. Paul knew the negative reaction of many, and even in his day, to the lying aspect of the Spirit of Christ. You remember what he said when he wrote of it in Galatians 4 and verse 16, when he said, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He knew what he was going to hear. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Man was created in the image of God. The spirit of soul of man bears the image of God, and God is the Father of spirits. Christians have been bought with the blood of Christ in order to glorify God both in the body and in the spirit. Our spirit is really us. It's our person. It's our character. And we dwell in our body. Since God is the Father of our spirit, like begets like, then our spirit or our soul is eternal. And think about this. It will never, never cease to be. Since the soul or the spirit will spend eternity either in hell or with God in heaven, we should prepare it for the day of judgment. So I ask everyone here this morning, are you ready to die? Or are you ready for the world to come to an end? Where will you spend eternity? I ask you, where will you, each of you, ask yourself, where will I spend eternity? And if you're not a Christian, I beg you this morning to take care of that this morning. And this is accomplished. This is accomplished by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is. And then be baptized in water, immersed in water, for the remission of your sins. And again, when you rise from that watery grave, you'll be a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. And should this be the day that Jesus comes back, just think about it. We'll all go home together. We'll all go home together. If you miss heaven, You missed everything. If you miss heaven, you have missed it all. Think about it. If you're an unfaithful Christian, maybe you sin in a way that others are aware of. If you need the prayers of the church, you need to come forward. Let us pray with you and pray for you. Then you'll be a member in good standing once again. Can we help anyone? If we can, please, please do it this morning. Jesus has already done the hard part. He hung on that cross for us. He's waiting. The angels in heaven are waiting. So please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.